Our lives are often filled with many unfulfilled expectations. You heard about great things about a certain restaurant recommended to you by your friends, and you look forward to go and eat there. Yeah. After you taste the food, you realize it was such a letdown. It could be a great book, a movie, or the speaker that someone had recommended to you. And after reading it, seeing it, hearing it, you feel disappointed. Expectations did not match the reality. Or there was the excitement of getting married, with great expectations of spending the rest of your life with someone you love. You look at each other with glittering eyes and great admiration. You are the subject of envy of your friends. And then several years later, you're so disappointed that you're looking for a way out. Your expectation and reality don't match. Our lives are full of unfulfilled expectations. The same can be said of our spiritual journey. People told me often how much they liked this or that church. It was the best thing that could happen to them on this side of heaven. And then several months or even 1 or 2 years later, the same people would complain about the problems. Nothing is right. Many of us still remember the joy of coming to know Christ. At that moment, we also thought of Christ would bring changes to us. We envisioned a life that would be much smoother than what it had been. Yet it did not turn out that way. Somehow we feel deceived and slowly drifting away from Christ. During this Advent season, one major theme is the expectancy of the birth of Christ. So what is the Christ that we expect? What kind of person? What kind of ministry? What kind of relation to us are we anticipating? You know, sometimes Christ can even disappoint some of our expectations. The text before us today is about, of all the people, John the Baptist's disappointment with Christ. Let's take a look to see how his disappointment and Jesus' response to him mean to us today. In verses 2 and 3 we read, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to them, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" At this time, John was imprisoned because he had denounced King Herod for taking his brother's wife, Herodias. It was an adulterous relationship. Herod did not like what he heard, so he put John in prison. It was a prison about 5 miles east of River Jordan. It was in the middle of a desert. We may be surprised by how someone like John can ask such questions. You see, he was the one who proclaimed the arrival of the Messiah. With the coming of the Messiah, there will be fiery and severe judgment. He was the one who identified Jesus as the Messiah. When Jesus first began his earthly ministry, and when John saw him, he said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God." He clearly identified that Jesus was the Messiah to come. And then while he was in prison, John's disciples must have communicated to him some of the things they saw about Jesus. And they related to John about Jesus' deeds, or what John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ. And as John was listening to those reports from Galilee, he noticed that something was missing. Where was the judgment that would come with the Messiah? As John looked around him, there was still the cruelty and corruption of Caesar. And there was also the corruption of the religious leaders. He was being held in prison because he spoke what was right. The world was as wicked as before, and yet Jesus did nothing about it. And with this, he asked the question, are you the one, the Messiah, or we are to look for another? Are you really the Messiah, or should we start looking for someone else? What is happening here is that John's image of the coming Messiah and the nature and style of Jesus' ministry was so radically different, thus generating doubts in John's mind. Reality and John's expectation did not match. There was a story about a Christian witnessing to a Jewish rabbi in New York. The Christian told the rabbi the Messiah had come. Then upon hearing that, the rabbi walked to his window and looked at New York City. Then he said, the city is as corrupt as before, so the Messiah is not here yet. His image of Messiah is very different from his reality. I feel we can certainly identify sometimes with John the Baptist and even with that New York rabbi. When we first become Christians, we thought Christ would change us overnight, fixing our bad tempers and habits, or he would change our spouse, turning our marriage around. We thought we would be living a very blissful life after our conversion, yet it was not like that. We find ourselves in more troubles at home and at work. We saw Christians not living in harmony with one another. Sometimes it's even worse than our workplace. Then there's our health problems. Why am I having so much problems with my health after the conversion? How come my child or my children turn out this way? And then we ask, is this really what the Christian faith is all about? Is this all that Christ can do for me? Where is God's promise? Where is God's power? If he is really in control, how come my world is still full of injustice and full of problems? Some of us here this morning may feel this way. Our image of Jesus and his work is very different from the reality around us. Doubts arise, causing us to ask, is he really the Messiah, the Savior, and the Lord of all? Who is this Jesus that is to come? Now let's move on to see how Jesus responded to John's doubt. John's disciple asked Jesus, are we to look for someone else? And then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. When we read this, we understand these are words describing Jesus' deeds, deeds of the Christ. But what was John hearing in these words? When John heard his disciples came back to him and told them these words, what did he hear? See, John knew the Old Testament well enough to know that these words that Jesus spoke were prophet Isaiah's words. For Jesus was quoting several passages from the book of Isaiah. And the one thing that he left out from the book of Isaiah was the judgment part. You see what is happening here? John heard about the deeds of the Christ. And then he asked his disciples to find out, are you the one? And now Jesus was telling John about Isaiah's description of the deeds of Messiah. And actually the question that John asked, or John saw the deeds, he heard about the deeds of Christ. It is the same as the deeds of Messiah. Because Christ and Messiah, they are the same word with the same meaning. One is in Hebrew, the other is in Greek. In other words, Isaiah's description of the Messiah's deeds was the same as the deeds of Christ that John had heard both from his disciples and now Jesus himself. John had that question. John was doubting about Jesus' identity. And then Jesus gently brought John back to the scriptures. John was in that prison, desert prison for a while. Physically, emotionally, he must have been exhausted. His vision of the Messiah had become blurred. He could not see clearly the real world around him too clearly, and then causing him to ask the question, and then to have doubts in his mind about Jesus' identity. John asked, "Are you really the one?" And from this text, we clearly see that Jesus did not get mad at him. Jesus never sent someone back to John and said, "John, how could you have said something like this? Don't you know who I am? How can you have doubts about me?" No, none of that. Instead, Jesus brought John back to the scriptures, brought him back to the words of Isaiah, and then showed him what was spoken in those words. Now, what does it mean to us today? I remember this past Monday, after working before my computer for an hour or two, I got up and looked for something. And then I saw things were kind of blurry, not as sharp as it could be. And then I thought, boy, this is bad. Something must have happened to my eyes. And then all those horror scenarios begin to creep in. You know, what if my eyes, I guess, so worse, I can't see clearly anymore. I can read, you know, how can I prepare sermons, or how can I preach, you know, if I can't see well anymore. And then I realized I was wearing my reading glasses. When I realized that, when I touched it, oh, I was wearing my reading glasses. What a relief. Isn't it true that sometimes when our eyes of faith become dim, we don't see things clearly anymore, and then we miss the truth about Jesus Christ? We have doubts about him, about his power, and even about his own identity. I feel it's okay to have doubts about Christ, have doubts about what you read in the scriptures. You see, when our personal expectation of Christ does not match our reality, we should ask questions. Where should we find the answers? We need to come back to the scriptures, like Christ did. We need to adjust our expectations with what the scripture teaches. When we expect Christ to change us overnight, we are to ask, what did the Bible say about this? When we expect that the journey of faith is a downhill path with no obstacles whatsoever, we have to come back to the scriptures and listen to Jesus' words. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." When we have doubts, or seeing another person with doubts, we must not rebuke ourselves, to blame ourselves, to put those false guilt on ourselves or on others. Instead, with patience, we need to bring the other person, including ourselves, back to God's Word. Very often in certain Christian circles, we downplay people's doubts or questions. When someone had doubts about God's existence, about His goodness, about His faithfulness? Our typical answer is that you need to have faith. You know, don't ask too many questions. There was a time, maybe just even as recently as 20 or 30 years ago, maybe even to this day in certain circles, we are taught that people's questions are often a smokescreen to cover up some moral issues. Therefore, don't pay too much attention to the questions, but try to find out what the problem was, the moral issues. Certainly, there are times questions were used as smokescreen to cover up some of our sins. But yet, that's not always true, isn't it? I really want to thank God that over 30 years ago, through the ministry of Francis Schaeffer, I have learned that no question is unimportant. We are taught to treat each question seriously. And if we don't have the answer to that question, we need to tell the person, and then we go about and find out answers to that question. Don't just tell them, oh, don't ask questions, just have faith. That's not what our faith is. As you look at Jesus' ministry, it most of the time was question and answer, question and answer. And this should be our example too. I think we have to treat each question seriously. When the eyes of faith are dim, when things become blurred, come back to God's Word so we can see clearly again. We can adjust our expectations. We may also need to see our reality more clearly. And then after John's disciples left, Jesus turned to the crowd and talked to them about John. In verses 7 and 9, we have these words. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. What do you go out into the wilderness to see? A breeze shaken by the wind? What then do you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then do you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Jesus asked two rhetorical questions. Did you go to the wilderness to see the reed being shaken by the wind? He was using the imagery of a wavering reed. A reed at that time was also the symbol for King Herod. The irony here is that the reed is easily moved by the wind. This implied that Herod was easily persuaded by other people's opinion or by the public opinion. Even though Herod disliked John for what he said, yet he was afraid of the people and he dared not kill John. Later, it was Herodias' words, his brother's wife, that caused Herod to change his mind and then killed John. King Herod was like a reed moving in the wind. Even though outwardly he was strong, he was ferocious. But in reality, he was described as like a reed wavering. Then Jesus' second rhetorical question, did you go to the wilderness to see a man wearing nice clothes and living in the palace? It is very possible that Jesus was referring to the Old Testament prophets, and even to that time, who lived in the king's palace. In the Old Testament, there were prophets who lived in the king's palace, saying words that the king liked to hear. They are like the hired or the professional prophets, living comfortably. And the answer to these questions are obviously, no, you did not go out to see someone who is wavering in the wind. No, you did not go out to see someone who lived in the palace. John had that still like moral convictions. It was just the opposite of the wavering reed. John did not live in the palace, but instead in the wilderness, wearing clothes made of camel's hair. This John, Jesus said, was greater than any prophet. Why? Because this John was the one prophesied in the Old Testament to prepare the way of the Messiah King. He would be the advanced person for the Messiah. John is the greatest prophet because, like other prophets, He proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, but he also went one step further by identifying Jesus as that Messiah. Jesus as the Messiah King. No other prophet has such a privilege. And this is the reason Jesus called him more than a prophet, being the greatest among the prophets. However, right after this, there came an equally shocking statement from Jesus in verse 31. Verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Yes, John was the greatest among the prophets. But in God's kingdom, he was smaller than the smallest one, the littlest one. Why? You see, even though John prophesied about the Messiah's coming, even though he identified Jesus as the Messiah, yet his understanding of the Messiah was limited. But for those who are in God's kingdom are the ones who have seen a much fuller picture of the Messiah, of the coming of the God's kingdom. Those in the kingdom see the Messiah suffered, died on the cross, and then resurrected and ascended into heaven. And then we know that he will come again. And at the second coming, when he comes again, that's when the eternal judgment, the fiery, the severe judgment will occur. But John did not realize that. And those in God's kingdom are also the ones who point others to the Messiah, to the Savior and King. The reason for being great is because one has seen one has seen and heard the Messiah. You have seen and heard his redemptive word. You see our greatness. Has nothing to do with how successful is our ministry, how much money we give, our intelligence, our spiritual gifts, our administrative, our preaching skills. True greatness is to have known the Messiah, having submitted oneself to his rule and pointing others to him. True greatness is knowing him and telling others about him. You see, from John's doubt about who Jesus is, about his identity, Jesus skillfully pointed us to his true identity. He is the Messiah King. He is the ruler for all. The following verse 12 is very difficult to interpret. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent taken by force. It could mean there could be two possible translation. One is the kingdom of heaven has been advancing with force. And there were also violent opponents trying to destroy it. Or the other translation is that from the beginning, the kingdom has faced violent opposition. Whichever interpretation or translation we take, one thing is common. The devil is doing his best to cause us to doubt who Jesus is. And therefore, Jesus said, blessed is the one who do not fall because of me. And now what? Yeah, he is the Messiah King. But how did the people respond? Jesus again used an illustration. He was telling a parable, a story to explain this in verses 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Again, it's a very simple story, parable. And yet, the meaning is kind of difficult. Again, we deal with two possible interpretations of this parable. One is to take John the Baptist as the one who sang the sad song, and Jesus the one who played the flute with a joyous mood. The other interpretation is that the children were Jesus' opponents. They were playing in the street. One group played flute and said, come play and dance with us. The other group played the other group sang sad songs. Say, come and join us in our mourning. to the group, excuse me, to the group that played the joyous mood, that played flute, John the Baptist refused to join. And to the mourners, Jesus refused to join them and be sad. And what Jesus is saying, whether it was John the Baptist or whether it was Jesus, people had already made up their mind to reject him. No matter what you do, you have people there that have already made up their mind they're going to reject the messenger. They're going to criticize him. People wanted to be joyous and happy, but John fasted and preached a message of judgment and repentance. People want to be sad, but Jesus joined the sinners to eat and drink with them. All these people wanted to do was to play games, and then meanwhile they missed the kingdom. Isn't this also true today? God has sent to us many different messengers. We have those who are intellectually gifted, such as C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, Ravi Zacharias. There are those gifted in illustrations and applications, such as Max Lucado and Chuck Swindoll. There are those gifted in careful exegesis, such as John MacArthur. And yet you also realized, no matter who they are, people criticize them as being too intellectual, too much storytelling, too emotional, or too superficial. Sometimes we also see ourselves among those who criticize, isn't it? As we go through different stages in life, our focus will be different. There was a time in my growth, I thought Billy Graham's message was too simple, too simple, not intellectual enough. There was a time I admired those intellectuals, C.S. Lewis, Schaeffer, and then I would criticize the other ones. Oh, too emotional. Oh, too simplistic. And then too superficial, isn't it? Somehow we make up our mind that we're going to reject the message, and even the messenger too. The last sentence, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds, is a summary of the story. That your rejection or your reception of the message or the messenger will reveal whether you have wisdom or not. The ones with wisdom will receive the message and the messenger. The ones without wisdom will reject both of them. So in a way, this is a story without a complete ending. Jesus was just saying that if you have wisdom, then I can will tell from your receiving the message. In a way, it's leaving it up to you now. Are you the person being identified with wisdom? That you hear the message, that you see the messenger, and you receive? Or you already make up your mind. As we prepare ourselves for the birth of Christ in another week, this is the time we ask ourselves, what are we expecting? Are we expecting a magician with a wave of his wand and who will remove all our troubles and problems in life? Are we expecting an obedient and yet powerful servant who will help us to get what we want in life? Are we expecting a superman to fly in and snatch us out of our problems? Or a mighty person who will make our dreams come true? And you know, if this is the kind of Jesus that we are expecting, we will be terribly disappointed. In this Advent season, it is important that we come back to the Scriptures to clear our eyes, adjust our expectations, so that our image of this child that is to be born matches the child as described in the Bible. Yes, he is the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If he is the King of Kings, if he is the Lord of Lords, then our only response is to be obedient to him in all walks of life. If he is our Lord, then we will pursue things that matter to him. Faith, hope, love, holiness, compassion, and humility. If he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then we can rest assured that he really, really knows the best. No matter what situation I find myself in, that we find ourselves in, we can trust him with my all. I'd like to close with this little quotation I heard from Ravi Zacharias 2 weeks ago with some minor modifications. This is what I heard, and I thought it was very edifying and helpful to me. My knowledge of this life is little. My eyes of faith are dim. But it's okay, for Christ knows it all, and he is with me. My knowledge of this life is little. My eyes of faith is dim. But it's enough. For Christ knows it all, and he is with me. This is the Christ that we are to expect in another week or so. Shall we pray? Maybe it's a good time for each one of us just to reflect upon who is this Christ to you? Who are you expecting? Whom are you expecting? Is a Christ child you are expecting the same as the one that's been prophesied and described in detail in the scriptures? Or is something that just hearsay? You think Christ should be this and that? Why don't we spend the next few moments in silent prayer? And to see with the scripture as our mirror, and to see what is our expectation of the child that is to be born in a week.